Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. If you saw the email I sent out a couple days ago, after reviewing Lamentations and considering the themes therein, I felt that we had pretty adequately addressed almost all of them in our study of Jeremiah. And in the interest of keeping up with the purpose of this theme, the overview of the prophets, you know, we're not trying to get in depth here and touch everything that could be touched upon, I felt it best to continue on our study and begin Ezekiel this week. I don't know if you've noticed, but the flow in your Bibles of the major prophets is a really remarkable thing. As we've moved from Isaiah to Jeremiah, and as I prepared for Ezekiel, it struck out to me, how remarkable it is the way the Lord has put together this Old Testament. In Isaiah, you have a prophet from Judah during the waning days of northern Israel, speaking to the people about the coming Assyrian invasion and ministering through the same. So Isaiah, prophet to Judah primarily, but also speaks a lot to Israel. Those kind of final days of that kingdom before Assyria came in and destroyed them. Then in Jeremiah's book, we see he is a prophet also to Judah, but this time during the waning days of the southern kingdom, the closing days of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he there urges the people of Judah and Jerusalem to repent of their wickedness that was the cause for their impending judgment. He also foretells the coming destruction that would be brought about by the Babylonian invaders. And he ministers throughout that time period as well. So in Isaiah, the focus is Assyria. In Jeremiah, the focus is Babylon. And now in Ezekiel, we see another prophet ministering at the same time as Jeremiah. So he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. All the current events of Jeremiah's day are also current events for Ezekiel's day. But this time, Ezekiel is not there with his people in the land of Judah, speaking to them. Rather, he is thousands of miles away, a captive of the very exile which Jeremiah warned them was going to happen. And here Ezekiel prophesies about the impending judgment on Jerusalem and ministers throughout that time period, warning the exiles to repent. And then finally, we'll get to in some time, Daniel, also a captive of Babylon. But he not ministering and living there among the exiles, but dwelling, living, ministering in the palace, in the king's court, eventually taking on the second highest position in the land. So you see how through these four major prophets, and by the way, they're not major because their message was more important, but simply because their books were longer. Through these four major prophets, you have the swing from Judah during the Assyrian invasion and that kind of crisis, world crisis. And then through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the ministry of the exile in Babylon, two different locations there. One speaking to God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, one speaking to God's people there in Babylon itself. And then Daniel there ministering to the royalty, as it were. And so we see a remarkable view in these four prophets of the various stages and aspects of the fall of Israel and Judah. And today, as we begin our study of Ezekiel, we'll see some new things, some different ways that God chooses to speak to His people. And there's no doubt that this is a foreboding book. If you've ever tried to read it, you might not have gotten much further than the first chapter. Right? Kind of stands as a locked door to this book. The strangeness of the visions, the obscure synax that Ezekiel is told to enact, the oracles that he speaks, and then that extended temple tour at the end, where the angel takes him around with the measuring rod, All of these things contribute to giving the reader a feeling of maybe throwing up their hands and just giving up and, you know, go read Psalms or Ephesians, you know, give me something that I can understand. And this isn't just a modern problem developed by lazy Americans who might be more comfortable watching science fiction than reading something in their Bibles that resembles science fiction. This is a problem that's stretched throughout the ages. We could go back to the time of the Puritans. Puritan William Greenhill described this book as being, quote, full of majesty, obscurity, and difficulty. Right? So it's majestic, sure. Also full of obscurity and difficulty as well. The Jewish rabbis were actually in the habit of preventing anyone from reading the book until they were at least 30 years old, lest they be so confused by its contents they actually come to despise the scriptures. They felt it better to just leave it sealed up until they had a little maturity under their belt and then give them the opportunity to read this book. The book itself was not only viewed as being difficult, but potentially dangerous. One commentary that I read this past week shares a story told by ancient rabbis of a young student, I didn't say his age, but a young student picked up a copy of the book at his teacher's home. Right, so he's not 30 years old, and he obtains a scroll or a book copy of Ezekiel, and he's reading it. And he gets to verse 27 of chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the Lord. Then I noticed the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And this young student is given somehow miraculous ability to apprehend the true meaning of that word there for glowing metal. The Hebrew there is actually very difficult. And the child, upon understanding the true significance of this word, was instantly consumed by fire. Fire shoots out of the page, according to the rabbis, and he is incinerated. So this book was not viewed as just confusing, but as potentially dangerous. This is something to be careful about. Tread upon lightly. Another story is told of a Jewish rabbi who shut himself up in his attic with the sole purpose of reconciling Ezekiel's vision of that new temple there at the end of the book with the Mosaic prescriptions for what the temple ought to be like. Because as you go through that, you see these, they don't match. They don't mesh up. Things are very different about this new temple. And for that reason, the rabbis had lots and lots of questions about this. How are we going to reconcile these things? Well, one rabbi purportedly went into his attic, vowing not to come out until he had harmonized the two. And only after burning through 300 barrels of oil in his lamp, you know, a little lamp this big would take a long time to burn through 300 barrels of oil, did he come out with the answer. His work, however, was subsequently lost and is unknown to us today. So who knows what he eventually came up with. Well, despite the very real difficulties involved in the reading and interpreting and in understanding Ezekiel, we must not despair. After all, Paul was certainly aware of the difficulties of this book when he declared that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Furthermore, we can take great comfort in knowing that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. John 16:13. And most of all, we take courage in knowing that wherever we find ourselves in the law, the Psalms, or the prophets, all of these testify to Jesus and his gospel, according to our Lord himself in Luke 24:24, John 5:39, and the author of Hebrews there in his opening, Hebrews 1-2. So however obscure, however difficult things might seem at first, we have the key. It's like we've got the answers in the back of the book, right? We know because Jesus said that these things testified of him. And he opened his disciples' eyes and minds to see the truth concerning him and all the law and the prophets as they walked that Emmaus road. So we must not despair, rather kind of gird up the loins of your mind and prepare yourselves for Ezekiel. I don't think you'll find it to be overly difficult. Having said all that, Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth contained within these pages of Scripture. God, we thank you for your sovereign hand in putting together our Bibles, including the books that you inspired and leaving out ones that were false. In exile. And that this word from your man, Ezekiel, is more important to us maybe than we had recognized at first. God, I pray that you would grant understanding, that you would grant me utterance. God, that you would sustain us through this hour mentally, physically, whatever our present need is, that you would help us. Holy Spirit, that you would open your word to us, that we might be able to understand spiritual things. God, that you would plant the seeds of the gospel truth of Jesus Christ from these pages of Ezekiel deep into our hearts, that we might be benefited from them and encouraged to live out this Christian life as we go from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, you'll have to forgive me, my voice is not what it could be, and I'm going to try to keep it hydrated. Well, as is often helpful when introducing a new book, we're going to do some time with the who, what, where, when, and why. Just to kind of rearrange that to make a little bit more sense and how we go through it. So look with me there at your handout. You'll see kind of the order that I'm going through. First of all, we're going to take a second to look at who. Who is this that we're talking about? Well, quite simply, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that this is Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. That tells us something significant. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a priest. A priest in the temple of God, perhaps. Like Jeremiah, he had a concern for his people. Right? He had been trained his entire life to serve as a priest in the temple, to minister sacrifices to God, to intercede on behalf of the people. This is his identity. Some have argued that this might be the reason for his particular interest in the temple there in Jerusalem and the visions that he has concerning that temple, both here when the glory of the Lord departs later on and then finally at the end where he sees the new temple. We also know that Ezekiel had his own home. We see that in chapter 3, verse 24. And that he was married, chapter 24, verse 18. No children are mentioned, however. Isaiah, we know, had children. He gave them those symbolic names and took them along with him sometimes when he went prophesying. No such mention of any children for Ezekiel. That's significant, though, that here he is in Babylon, and he has his own home, and he has a wife. You might almost think of this as kind of like a refugee camp for these people that have been transported from their homeland to the outskirts of Babylon. And we'll get to that in the where in a few moments, but just kind of keep that in your mind. So here he is, he's a priest of God. We don't know much about him other than that. We know that he's got his own house, he's married. We're nowhere specifically told how old he is, which brings us to the when question. Ezekiel opens in verse 1 by saying, "Now it came about in the 30th year." It came about in the 30th year. Well, what does that refer to? What 30th year does Ezekiel have in mind as he pens those words? Certainly this could refer to his age, that he's 30 years old. And many people have assumed this to be the case and then gone with that assumption. However, this could also refer to some significant marker event that happened 30 years prior, or maybe 30 years in the future. The book of Amos actually opens and dates the entire prophecy of Amos around an earthquake. And Amos says that it happens, I believe it's 2 years or 3 years before the earthquake takes place. So that's kind of the major event that Amos structures his prophecy around. Could be something like that. Or it could refer to the 30th year of the reign of a certain king. Now this is by far the most common method of dating in the ancient Near East as well as in your Old Testament. And that's actually the method of dating that Ezekiel will take up throughout the rest of the book. Everything else in Ezekiel will be dated on the length of time that King Jehoiachin has been in exile in Babylon. I'll actually see that in the very next verse, that this takes place in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile. So this could be how long a certain king had been seated on the throne. That could very well be Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, there's nothing saying that this has to be a Jewish king. This could be a Babylonian king or perhaps another king. We simply do not know. What's so interesting, though, is that the original audience is expected to know what this 30th year is and who the I is in verse 1. Look with me there at verse 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the month, while I was on the river Kabar among the exiles. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And then, if your Bible's like mine, you've got a set of parentheses there in verses 2 and 3. So the original readers are expected to know what the 30th year is referring to and who this I is. Only later are verses 2 and 3 added, which tell us, for those of us who aren't aware of what verse 1 is referring to, and the time changes from a very obscure reference to a very specific reference. Look with me there at verse 2. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. It's a very obscure reference, the 30th year of what? To a very specific reference in verse 2. This is the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, and because of the specifics of that dating, we know that this happened in 593 BC. So he's contemporaneous with Jeremiah, but he's beginning his ministry much later than Jeremiah. Right? Jeremiah was already ministering for many years by this time. Ezekiel ministers for at least 22 years. His latest dated prophecy in chapter 29, verse 17, dated at 571 BC. So what's significant about that? Well, the only reason I draw so much attention to that is because a lot has been made about this 30th year. People have built entire understandings of Ezekiel's ministry based on the fact that this would have been his 30th birthday and the time that he would have been allowed to become a priest in God's temple. And so here you see all this internal conflict of Ezekiel of priestly descent, having never been allowed to minister in the temple, only coming into his ministry here in Babylon, and he's wondering, he's kind of at a crisis point in his life, thinking, what is going to come of me? What am I going to do with 29 years, or 25, I guess, because he's been in exile for 5 years, but what am I going to do with 25 years of training and never having used it? The danger there is that's an assumption. We don't know that Ezekiel was 30 years old. And if you begin looking at the book of Ezekiel on assumptions, where are you going to stop? Where are you going to stop? Because whatever seems right to you, you can argue that, well, that must be right, because it makes sense. So I'm not saying that he's not 30 years old. I'm just saying we don't know. And the author made very clear to bring us up to speed in verses 2 and 3 by giving us a completely different way of dating it. Notice he doesn't say that Ezekiel was 30 years old. And that's, by the way, who you're being addressed by in verse 1. No, he says that this came about in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. And everywhere else in the book, that is the dating method that they will use. So that is significant. And now on to where. Where is he ministering? Well, once again, the opening of the book tells us exactly. Verse 1 tells us that he is by the Kabar River among the exiles, or maybe Kabar Canal, not a true river itself, but some type of estuary leading between two larger rivers. The point is that Ezekiel was carried off during the second deportation under King Nebuchadnezzar, along with King Jehoiachin, and 10,000 leading citizens of Jerusalem and Judah. This took place, we know, because of 2 Kings 24, in March of 597. So March of 597, King Nebuchadnezzar came down and took Jehoiachin with him, who had been king for only 3 months at that time. You remember we kind of looked at that in our study of Jeremiah. And he hauls him, along with 10,000 of his leading citizens, into exile in Babylon. And this is when Ezekiel makes the trip as well. In 315, chapter 3, verse 15, the settlement of the exiles is identified as being in a place called Tel Abib on the banks of the Kabar. The exact location of that is lost to us, but many scholars believe it's about 50 miles southeast of the city of Babylon itself. So Ezekiel is not here in Babylon proper. That's why I called it a refugee camp earlier. Usually when you have refugees, you don't stick them next to your capital city. Kind of want them away. They tend to stink. They have their own, you know, problems going on. Whatever. Get them out of your sight, out of mind. After all, Nebuchadnezzar had the people that he wanted there in his palace. Daniel and others. So here they're probably about 50 miles to the southeast of the city itself. The main point of this is that Ezekiel is a refugee. He is a resident of the refugee camp of these Jewish exiles in Babylon. One commentator points out how modern Jewish theology might be described as theology after Auschwitz. Quote, theology after Auschwitz. Because everything in their understanding about God, everything in their understanding about this world, this life, has to be seen through that lens of what happened there to them in the Holocaust as a people. And that makes a lot of sense. Right? A lot of questions had to be answered for the Jewish people after the Holocaust. Well, likewise, at this point in the Old Testament, everything must deal with they must deal with that's happening in Jerusalem. We might call this a theology of exile. Right? Their home city is under siege. They've been taken away from their city. They're no longer there. They must view everything, God, the world around them, their situation, their circumstances, through this lens of exile. What are they going to do? How will they understand it? Another commentator helps us to remember and understand better the pain of exile, which doubtful anyone in this room has ever experienced. He says this, exile, it is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile, it is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have been plucked up, and there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to the native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back, not yet. So these people had a strong identity. It had just been ripped away from them. The scriptures are themselves also give us a window into what exile was like for God's people. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4 say this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing? Some of you might be singing that Sons of Korah tune in your head right now. How can we sing the songs of Zion while we are in a foreign land? This was devastating to them. So that's the where, and that kind of gives you an insight, even from the Bible itself, upon the people's mental state. Right? Morale is very low right now. Why? We've done when, where, now why. Don't need to spend a lot of time here, we've done that in the past. Mainly, covenant faithlessness. As in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, the impetus for Ezekiel's ministry as a prophet of God is the disobedience of the people and their failure to keep covenant with Yahweh. They broke his law time and time again. He was merciful. He was long-suffering, patient. Finally, enough was enough. He must bring about the covenant curses declared on them in Deuteronomy 28. What? So, moving on from why to what? Well, as we've worked our way through Isaiah and Jeremiah already, I hope you're starting to get familiar with the general approach the prophets take to addressing the people. Therefore, you know that it's not uncommon for prophetic books to vary widely in the type of literature that they employ. The rhetorical devices, etc. You've got poetry, historic narrative, laments, woe oracles, visions, prophetic announcements of future events, parables, symbolic dramas, and you could go on and on. They utilize just about everything they can think of, apocalyptic literature, etc. Well, Ezekiel is unique in that the majority of his ministry is visual. He's not like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who the majority of their ministry is verbal, proclaiming the word of the Lord to people by getting up and standing and preaching. Especially Jeremiah there in chapter 7. You remember that temple sermon where he's given words to speak and he goes and stands before the people in the temple, probably on one of their high holy days or a feast day, and he pronounces that God is going to bring judgment on them, just like he brought judgment on the people of the north earlier. He said, you want to see what's going to happen to you? Remember back in Eli's day, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It was captured by the Philistines and taken off into exile. Don't think God won't do that to this place. And so he comes and stands and preaches a sermon. Not so with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is dominated by visual references, by visual communication. God comes to Ezekiel and communicates him through visions. Ezekiel sees things. And this is how he gains his understanding of what God is like and what his message is to the people. And primarily, the communication God gives to the people through Ezekiel is also visual, dominated by these sign acts. We won't get to too many of them today, or really any, but Ezekiel is dominated by these sign acts, right? He lays on one side for 390 days, and then he's told to turn and lay on his other side for 40 days, and then he's actually to build a model of the city and besiege it. You know, he's playing in the sand, basically, as people are walking by. They're supposed to wonder what's going on. He cuts off all his hair. You know, when you walk by Ezekiel one day and his beard and all his hair are gone, you're going to wonder what's going on. And then he goes back outside and plays in the sand some more. At one point, he reenacts the exile by packing up all his belongings in the sight of the people. And then at evening, he digs a hole through a wall somewhere. We don't know. It's probably not the wall of his house, because as I ponder that, how are they going to see you pack if you're inside your house? No, he's supposed to very visibly pack for them. They're supposed to see him carrying his bags to a wall, digging through the wall, pushing his packs outside, climbing through the hole, and then covering his eyes as he walks away, symbolizing that he can't see where he's going. So Ezekiel's dominated by these sign acts. He's communicating to the people visually. So that's kind of what's unique about Ezekiel. That's what kind of puts off people usually. Very difficult to understand some of these particulars in the visions and whatnot. Well, the themes. What are the basic themes of Ezekiel? Well, they haven't changed much from Isaiah or Jeremiah. We see that primarily the sovereignty and glory of God. From the opening chapter, where he sees God on the throne, all the way to the end, the focus is on the sovereignty and the glory of God. And even in those passages that do give hope, right, some of the things that stand out most is how the Lord says to him, I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. Sovereignty and glory of God is preeminent in this book. Also, the sinfulness of the people. Perhaps no other prophet in the Old Testament is as blunt as Ezekiel in decrying the sin of God's people. There are chapters in this book that you would not feel comfortable standing up right now and reading aloud to this gathered congregation. That's another reason why Ezekiel was not allowed to be read by the rabbis until they were 30. There are some very, very blunt passages about the adultery of God's people. Also, the certainty of judgment. Judgment on sin is certain. As we see in chapters 1 to 3, from the very outset, God tells Ezekiel that the people will not listen. They're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel, he says, because they don't listen to me. They will not listen, and therefore they will be judged. Judgment is certain in this book. However, there is also the promise of restoration. Chapters 33 to 48 express tremendous promises of deliverance, renewal, restoration for God's true people. It's from these chapters that we see things like the Valley of the Dry Bones, right? Everyone knows that one. The Valley of the Dry Bones, standing up to live again. Restoration. It's from these passages that we see the things Ezekiel tells us about the new heart. God is going to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Well, that comes from this book. Right, that tremendous picture of what salvation looks like. God is going to sprinkle clean water on them, and they will be clean. He's going to cleanse the people and purify from them from their sins. So the sovereign glory of God, the sinfulness of the people, the certainty of judgment, and yet also this radical promise of restoration. Look down at our outline. This is kind of how we're going to approach this book. I hope to do it in 6 messages. Today, the introduction, looking at Ezekiel's call, chapters 1 to 3. Then chapters 4 to 11, Ezekiel's message and the departure of God's glory. It's in those chapters that we'll see most of his sign acts take place. And then the vision that he has of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And then we'll look at the exile predicted and the reasons explained, chapters 12 to 24. And in those passages is where the Lord delineates the sin of Israel in such clear and graphic and shocking ways that it's no question is left for why this people is being judged or the fact that they must be judged. And then fourthly, the oracles against the nations. Right? It wouldn't be a good major prophet book if it didn't have some judgment on the nations too. Again, to answer that question of why, if this is happening to us, why do the nations around us seem to prosper? Well, those questions are addressed as well. And then, as we've already pointed out, 33 to 39 gives us that vision of restoration. We'll see there in passages like the giving of the new heart, the valley of the dry bones. And then finally, the temple vision and the return of God's glory, chapters 40 to 48, where Ezekiel accompanies the angel with the measuring rod and sees the new temple. So that's kind of the approach that we're taking to the book. And now is a good time to take our break. Are there any questions about any of the introductory matter? Any of the setting, who, what, where, when, why? Yes, Brian.
What's the word you're using, sign acts? Is that one word, or are you saying sign and act, an acting out?
Sign acts, there's a hyphen, so it is one word, but it's two words. Yeah, sign, S-I-G-N, dash, acts, A-C-T-S. Yes, sign acts, or symbolic dramas, you might want to call it. Anyone else? All right. Come up with any questions during the break regarding that introductory matter?
Yeah. Him and Daniel, were they pretty close in their prophesying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were contemporaneous. Daniel was taken in the first deportation. So there's 3 deportations that happened to Jerusalem. The first one was when Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were taken. The second one, several years later, I can't remember exactly what the date on Daniel's deportation, but the second one, and Daniel was also very young when he was taken. He probably would have been somewhere between 10 and 12, maybe. Ezekiel was taken during the second deportation, which is recorded there in 2 Kings 24, along with King Jehoiachin and 10,000 of the leading people. And the third and final deportation takes place when the city actually falls. And we saw that at the end of Jeremiah, where, if you remember, they left nothing but the poorest of the poor, the people that didn't have any skills, they didn't have any, no trade skills, they weren't farmers, they were just beggars, basically. And they left them with the houses and all the land and the vineyards and said, have at it. Do with it as you please. There was 3 deportations. Daniel would have been alive the entire time of Ezekiel's ministry. Daniel certainly seems to have the longest prophetic career. He ministers for a very long time, through the entire Babylonian reign and then even into the Persian reign. But, like I said, Ezekiel is probably about 50 miles away from Babylon. That's a long walk. you're not gonna make a weekly trip up to Babylon. So, all right. Well, let's get rolling. We're gonna jump into the text. So, if you close your Bible, open it back up to Ezekiel, chapter 1. Point 1 there: the vision of God, the setting. We've already taken a lot of time to look at these first three verses, but let's just read them one more time. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the month, while I was by the river Kabor among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabor, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. The main thing that we ought to take away from this is the fact that Ezekiel is seeing visions of God in Babylon. He's thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, the city of God, where one would expect to encounter God, right? God made his presence to dwell in a specific place when he came down in that fire and smoke there all throughout the Exodus, when he filled the tabernacle, and there at the inauguration of Solomon's temple. Right? God literally dwelled on earth there in that Holy of Holies. It doesn't diminish his omnipresence or anything like that. But he identified this as his holy city. And as a priest, where would you expect to encounter God? In his temple. And so the fact that Ezekiel has visions of God in Babylon, thousands of miles away, ought to be the first thing that jumps off the page to you and kind of arrests your attention. Here he is seeing God in a pagan land. And this speaks to the fact that God is sovereign and supreme over all. And he's not bound to the temple in Jerusalem. He's not bound to the land of Israel. He can still speak. He can still meet with his prophet, even thousands of miles away on the banks of this river in pagan territory. And then we see the vision itself recorded for us in verses 4 to 21. It's more than that. It goes all the way to 28, but I've divided up for you there between the creatures and the Lord himself. And the first thing that we must acknowledge before we even read this, we must acknowledge is that there is so great a temptation to go beyond the text here and speak where the text is silent. I've already tried to point that out to you in the fact that Ezekiel says something about it's the 30th year. We don't know what it's the 30th year of. But a lot of people go a long ways in explaining how significant it would have been for Ezekiel to be 30 years old at this point in time. So there is a great deal of allegorical interpretation of this chapter, where people want to find explanations for every little detail about what he is seeing. Or they want to just speculate, right? So maybe not allegorizing where there's actually some connection, but just sheer speculation saying this is that, with no biblical foundation or basis to back up what you are asserting. And especially this takes place in these creatures, what they look like, what they do, how they act. And that doesn't mean that we can't interpret the symbolism that is here, but we must exercise caution and be able to show the basis for our interpretation. Right? If things are symbolic, let them be symbolic and show how this points to that. But you have to be able to prove it. You have to be able to show from the text of Scripture primarily. You know, there is some place for looking at the cultures that surrounded this area and seeing, we'll do that in a minute, but looking at the culture that surrounded Ezekiel and saying, you know, what would they have understood about these images that he's using? What would have been the common understanding, right? I mean, just think about something that you might see on a daily basis. If you see a sticker on the back of a truck that says NRA, you have an association with that. You don't need to get any closer to that to know what that person's opinion is on gun control, right? Well, let's say someone that doesn't speak English or know anything about that issue. What would they think about NRA? Endless possibilities, right? So sometimes we need biblical information, sometimes we need cultural information. But either way you go, you have to be able to back it up. We don't rely on naked assertion. So let's read this. We'll read the entirety of the vision, verses 4 to 28. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. In their faces and wings of the four of them, as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. They each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. For each of the four of them, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, these wheels rose close beside them. As for the Spirit of the living beings, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of a tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So the fury of the storm is what confronts Ezekiel from the get-go. Verse 4, he looks, he beholds a storm coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing continually back and forth in it. You know, have you ever seen a thunderhead coming at you? We don't get them out here a lot, but you see videos of them out in Kansas and the plain states. These massive thunderheads just rolling along at 30, 40 miles an hour with the lightning flashing up and down and side to side. And that's here what Ezekiel is seeing. He's seeing it come from the north. And a lot of commentators think that what this is referring to is generally, not all the time, but generally, and especially in recent history, Israel's enemies had come at them from the north. Babylon, Assyria, these invaders coming from the far east, wrapping all the way around rather than going through the desert and coming down at them from the north. And so some speculate, some think that what Ezekiel is here seeing is an enemy coming at God's people. And the irony there is that the enemy now is not the Babylonians, it's not the Assyrians, it's God himself. And he sees this as a fiery storm coming at him. This is a familiar way of expressing the coming of God. We see this throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 19:18, we see that theophany as God comes down upon Mount Sinai. Why don't we just look at that right quick? Exodus 19:18. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but I'll read it for you so I don't misquote it. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. This is the appearance of the coming of Yahweh upon Sinai. We also see it in Job chapter 38 and verse 1. Let's see if I can get there. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and says, etc. So here we see the coming of God is almost like a tornado, a whirlwind, a storm coming. We see it also in Nahum. Well, let's go to, actually, I skipped one. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, chapter, verses 9 to 14. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds from the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. There again, the glory of the Lord depicted as a storm. I think that's enough illustrations to get you that idea that this is common in the Old Testament. When God comes, not all the time, but sometimes, it looks like this, the fury of a storm. And although Ezekiel is fully conscious, he's at a loss for words to describe what he's seeing accurately or adequately. Things cannot be described, says one commentator, things cannot be described for what they really are, but only in relation to familiar concepts and ideas. So he's just reaching. He's grabbing for things that are familiar to him. It was like this, and it looked like that, and it looked like this over here. But how are you going to describe God? What are you going to liken him to? You wouldn't be able to. You would have to draw from things in the natural world to describe to your fellow man what this vision you're seeing is like. And so he's conscious this whole time, and he's seeing these things, but he's at a loss for words. He can't adequately understand or describe what he's seeing. And he's grabbing at anything that he can. And what's so interesting is by the time this vision returns in chapter 10, which we'll get there, not this time, but he sees it here in chapter 1, he'll see this same thing approach him again in chapter 10. But by that time, things have considerably smoothed out. He now has much more understanding. He's had time to ponder what he's seen. And he has greater understanding and the ability to describe it in more conventional ways. The abstracts become concrete. And a lot of that analogical language is lost in chapter 10. Things aren't like this anymore. They are this now. And the modifications between chapter 1 and 10 imply that the images which Ezekiel had extreme difficulty describing and identifying at the time of his inauguration have now been settled in his mind. So he's had time to ponder it and think about what is this thing that I saw. So the next time he sees it, he recognizes it, he knows what it is. And actually we learn from chapter 10 that what he is seeing here has been described as the chariot throne of God. The chariot throne of God. It's not uncommon for kings back then to travel on chariots. You're going to get from one place to another. You travel on a chariot with your horses in front of you, the wheels pulling you along. Except what's different about this is this now has the throne on it. It has the wheels and it's being propelled by these living beings. And some have said that the highly excitable and emotional state of Ezekiel also accounts for the garbled nature of chapter 1. Right? If you were involved in some panic attack, some mass event of hysteria, whether it's a tsunami or an earthquake or tornado, whatever it might be, your vision of that is going to be grossly affected by the sheer emotional instability of the event itself. That's why when police arrive on a scene of even an accident, they try and get people's statements very quickly and get them at one time because you're almost in a state of shock. So you don't know what you saw sometimes. And later, you might change what you said you saw. But the appearance of these creatures is summarized first in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, and then later in more detail in chapter in 9 to 12, and then again in chapter 10. So here they are, verses 5 to 8. Within it, that is within the storm, were figures resembling four living beings. And we'll just pause there for a moment. Later in chapter 10, these are actually identified as cherubim. So here he doesn't know what they are or what to call them. He just calls them living beings. They're creatures of some sort. Later in chapter 10, when his mind has had time to settle on this, he recognizes, well, these aren't just any living beings. These are actually cherubim of God. Kind of God's holy bodyguards, if you will. Right? They guarded the way to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. They were stationed over the Ark of the Covenant when God instructed Moses to have that constructed. They were stitched into the fabric of the tabernacle, to the curtains. So the imagery is roundabout. It's replete in the Old Testament scriptures. These cherubim are kind of God's bodyguards protecting his holiness. And here they are as part of this chariot throne. They're described as having the appearance of a human form, verse 5. They have four faces, though, and four wings also. Their legs are straight and their feet are like a calf's hoof. And I'll just pause at one point there. I was listening to a pastor that was describing this, and he was statedly saying that he was using a symbolic approach. I would argue he was just allegorizing. But here, just to give you an example of what people do with this, he said that the fact that their legs are straight means that they're very sturdy. They can bear a heavy load because they have straight legs, almost like a column. If you think about that for a second, columns don't walk very well. And he says that they have calves' hooves. And he says this is to imply that they're very sure-footed. Well, the problem with that is, have you ever seen a calf? Are calves generally sure-footed? Not really. Cows, steers are, mountain goats, things like that. But here they're said to have calves' hoofs. So all I'm saying is you've got to be so careful when you try to identify details like this. Because what he sees is making perfect sense, I can see all sorts of problems in. And more importantly, that's just naked assertion. They're nowhere, those images aren't otherwise put out in Scripture for us in a plain fashion. But this is what their legs look like. They gleam like burnished bronze. They're shining like something kind of glowing in a bronze color. Maybe as the sun hits a polished bronze pendant or something. Under their wings and on all four sides were human hands. And again, that same pastor said that this means that they had the dexterity of a man. They were able to grab things and manipulate. Anyways. Their wings touched, they had four faces, and their wings on the four of them. Their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved, and each one went straight ahead. Brian, let's show that picture. Because this appearance, though impossibly bizarre to us, would have been familiar and sensical to Ezekiel's original audience. That is one of the creatures that guards the palace entryway to Ashurbanipal II's palace. There's actually two of these. There's one on each side. Can you move that up a little bit or zoom it down so we can see the whole thing? Zoom button is over there. There you go. Up. Yay! A little more. There you go. Great. Now, it's hard to see from where you're at, but if you can tell, this creature has the body of a lion, he's got wings, and he's got the head of a man. Right? And this type of symbolism would have been something that would have been all over the palaces of Babylon, all over the palaces of Assyria. And these creatures are viewed kind of as the king's protectors. You can cut that off. So that kind of gives you an idea of what Ezekiel's audience would have been used to seeing. So these composite creatures, as they're called here, these aren't something that's totally unknown to them. They're very obscure and weird to us, but they would have seen those types of imagery, right? Think about the Sphinx in Egypt, right? Or a lot of the other Egyptian creatures that have men's bodies and heads of other animals, these types of things. So these composite creatures were not unknown to them. in that time. They would not have been so bizarre to them as they are to us. The fact that they don't turn as they move makes sense there in verse 9. It says that their faces face in each direction. Probably they're indicating the four points of the compass, saying that you're looking north, south, east, and west all at the same time. And so when you're able to look in all four directions, you don't need to turn as you move like we do, right? We turn so that we can face a certain way. But if you're already facing every way, why do you need to turn? You just move one way and you're already looking in that direction. So there's nothing behind you in that sense. So what he's saying there is just they're already facing every direction. They don't need to turn as they move. They can move one way or another. It doesn't matter. The forms of their faces, verse 10, they each had the face of a man. They had the face of a lion on the right, a face of a bull on the left, and then they all had the face of an eagle. And again, we don't want to just throw out symbolism because these are replete with symbols, but we have to be able to back it up. And so in that, the lion represented strength, ferocity, courage. We see that in Judges 14:8 and 2 Samuel 1:23 and 17:10. And as also a symbol for royalty, right? The Lion of Judah. Why did that image that we just saw of Ashurbanipal, why did that have a body of a lion? Because it was associated with royalty. The most powerful of the land animals. The eagle, the swiftest and most stately of birds. Deuteronomy 28:49, Jeremiah 48:40. Right, there's a reason why the eagle is a symbol for America. Right, kind of pick that as the chief bird. Well, they thought very similarly about the eagle back then. The ox, the most valuable of all domesticated animals, Proverbs 14:4, also thought as a symbol of fertility and divinity, Psalm 106:19-20. And also, you think about that. Why did they create a golden calf in Egypt? It's a symbol as the calf that carried them out of the land of Egypt. It's a common symbol for strength, stability, fertility. A man. Why the face of a man? Because man is created in God's image and is the most dignified and noble of all his creation. Genesis 1:28 and also Psalm 8. So here they are seen in adding these things together. They're greater than the sum of their parts, right? You have these composite creatures with these things, and they're telling us something about who it is that they carry. He's strong. He's swift. He's valuable. He's the only one that's able to create. He's wise, knowledgeable. Moving on in verse 11, they use their wings to cover their body even as they move about. What does that make you think of? Probably the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Where they're standing there on either side of the Lord and they're calling back, holy and holy and holy. Different creatures, but they're using their wings the same. Some of them are moved for propulsion, keeping them aloft. The rest of them are used for covering their bodies, shielding themselves from the glory of God. Verse 14, they're said to be swift as lightning. It says that they ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. You know, lightning actually travels in the reverse direction that you see it. But it just happens so fast that you can't even pick up on that. Think about how swiftly these creatures are seen moving back and forth. There's nothing that can outrun them. There's nothing that can track them down. Wherever God wants them to go, they go. Wherever He wants them to take Him on His chariot throne, immediately they are there. And then we see the chariot throne itself in 15 to 21. Verse 15, as he looks, he sees the living beings. Behold, there was a wheel beside them and the living beings, and for each of the four of them, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship, as if being one wheel within another. What is that? Well, for starters, they've got four wheels. There's four faces, and there's four beings. Again, this is probably the significance of the four points of the compass. This thing can move in any direction it wants. It doesn't even have to turn to do it. It's already facing that way. Could perhaps represent the omniscience and omnipresence of God. He sees everything without having to turn. He's able to get anywhere like that without having to move. What about the wheels within the wheels? Verse 16. Well, yeah, really, you have a couple of options. It could be a gyroscope, right? Wheels set off side of themselves, a gyroscope. It could be like casters that you're familiar with on your office chair. It could be concentric rims to create a multi-wheeled rim, almost like spinners on a car. You ever see those driving down the road? They come to a stop and they're still spinning. Well, that's a wheel within a wheel. Those are your basic options. I think probably what he's getting at here is that either the gyroscope or the caster option, they move in every direction without turning, right? If you're in an office chair, you can slide about your room. You don't have to turn because your casters will move you in any direction. These aren't chariot wheels, normal fixed chariot wheels that had to follow a straightforward path and maybe turn and move around as the driver wanted to. These wheels are able to go in any which direction they please. Verse 18. Here they're said to be full of eyes. The rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims, all four of them, were full of eyes round about. You really only have two options here. For things to be full of eyes throughout apocalyptic literature often describes omniscience, that it's able to see everything. There's nothing hidden from its sight. And actually, when these beings are depicted again later in Revelation, the eyes have moved off of the wheels onto the beings themselves. So there's some strong indication that this represents omniscience. There's also another camp that thinks that what he's getting at here is he's describing the decorations of these wheels. The gems embedded all around them are oval-shaped. They look like eyes, and they're gleaming all about this wheel. It could be either. And then 19 to 21, their movement is described. Whenever they moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose, these rose. And whenever they stopped, these stopped. The cherubim are simultaneously seen as moving and supporting the throne that's above them. We'll see that in a moment as we continue on, but notice that they're not propelling themselves. It's the Spirit that is propelling them. The Spirit is telling them where to go, and whatever the Spirit directs them, that's where they go. And there's some questions about, even here when you see them moving, their legs are not involved. And their wings don't really seem to be propelling them, because when they stop, the wings stand still. Right? So this is the Spirit that's bearing them along, taking them wherever they need to go. The Spirit will play a big role in Ezekiel as the one who causes Ezekiel to stand on his feet and empowers him for service. He's seen as responsible for the service here of these cherubim and later again of the prophet. So the significance there is, here you have the Spirit of God Himself giving direction to these creatures that do His bidding. Well, moving on, the vision of the Lord Himself, verses 22 to 28. Notice first, as we already read that, notice the shift to more analogical language, analogous. That's all analogical means. It's, this is like that. Right? When He first describes living beings, He is saying a lot of this is that, this is that. They had eyes all around the wheels. They had their bodies covered with human hands. Well, not so much here in these next verses. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under their expanse of their wings was stretched out straight and one towards the other. Each one had two wings covering his body on one side and the other. I also heard the sound of the wings and the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. Sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, etc. Verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their head, there was something resembling a throne. The person on it has the appearance of a man. So it's, everything is just kind of, we've removed one step. Right? He's not even trying to accurately describe things in a one-to-one correlation. He's just saying, this is the closest that I can get to it. It's kind of like this, and it's kind of like that. In verse 24, as they come together, they're moving around and their wings beating. It sounds like abundant waters, like an army camp. I was sitting outside the house the other day and a hummingbird zoomed by and kind of hovered about 20 feet from me, and I heard it and I said, what in the world is that? And I looked and it was a hummingbird making that sound that they make. It's almost like a vibration in the air. Imagine two of them next to each other with their wings hitting each other every time they flap them. And now imagine these as being four living beings doing that. No wonder it's like the sound of a roaring waters or like an army camp. And then he sees something resembling a throne, deep blue in color. We don't have any idea what it is. But at the top of the throne, there's the appearance of a man, the Lord himself. Words fail to describe it. Verse 27, he notices the appearance of his loins upwards, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around him within. And the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all around him. That word for glowing metal is actually the word for amber. And what gives them such problem is an amber stone doesn't look like fire glowing within it and flashing all around. So they don't know what he's trying to say. And something that was gleaming, it looked like looking into a furnace. And this is the Lord. And then in 28, as was the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So there's something like a rainbow extending from him. Well, that ought to call to your mind the Noahic covenant of chapter 9 of Genesis. There, where God makes his promise to Noah that he will not again destroy the earth, the term rainbow isn't used. It says that he hangs his bow in the clouds. A bow is a weapon of war. And God has just wiped out the entire earth's population, minus eight people, with that weapon of war. And so what's probably going on here is that he's taken the weapon down again. He's got his bow in his hand again. He is coming as warrior against his own people. He's a warrior king on his chariot throne. He's coming in judgment against Jerusalem. And as we'll see, is even more clear in subsequent visions, the bow has returned. The threatening of God's judgment. And yet, even therein is the promise of mercy. As you remember his words towards Noah, he would never again annihilate the entire earth. So even as he comes as a warrior against Jerusalem, he's going to preserve a remnant. He's promised in his covenant that he would not leave Abraham's house desolate. And the only appropriate response is exactly what Ezekiel takes as he faceplants on the ground. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking to me. Any questions at that point? If you don't have any questions, I'm afraid you haven't been paying attention. Well, chapter 2. Ezekiel is called. His call is declared to him. He says to me in 2:1, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. So he's fallen on the ground and he's now ordered to stand. Verse 2. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. So here we see for the first time that Ezekiel is incapable of doing what God is asking him to do. The Spirit has to actually enter him and empower him to stand up that he might converse with God and hear these words which he is about to be charged with. Son of man is the unique title used of Ezekiel in this book. It's only used 14 times in the rest of the Old Testament. 14 times in the rest of the Old Testament. 93 times Ezekiel is called Son of Man. And many think that the primary reason for this is to emphasize his humanity, his frailty, in contrast to God's power, his divinity, and even the power of the creatures that he's seeing. Right? Here he has a terrible and tremendous vision of God on his throne. Holy, majestic, ruler of all. And in stark contrast to that vision is lowly Ezekiel, son of man. He is not like God. He is lowly. But there's also something more interesting in this symbol as well. The title here, son of man, is literally son of Adam, because the Hebrew word for man is just Adam. That's why Adam was given that name. And here he is, son of Adam, who is only able to stand after the Spirit enters him, calling to mind Genesis 2:7, right? Where God creates Adam out of the dust And yet he's still kind of an inanimate object until the Spirit breathes on him and gives him life. So here we see this son of Adam sees the glory of God and is cast down to his face on the ground, unable to even move until the Spirit empowers him to do so. And that is set in contrast to something else there. In verse 3, he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And so Ezekiel, son of Adam, is sent to the sons of Israel, who are just like their fathers. Well, who is Israel? Israel is the one who got his name changed to Israel because he is the one who strove with God. Right? He wrestled with God all night. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's the trickster, right? Who stole his brother's inheritance. Who stole the brother's blessing. Right? He stole his inheritance with a pot of red soup. He steals his blessing by dressing up as Esau. And there on his way into his own exile, Israel is he is identified as Israel. He is given this name as one who strives with God. And here the sons of Israel are the ones who rebel against God. And so verse 4 gives us some very interesting insight. Here is son of Adam, Ezekiel, empowered by the Spirit to do God's work. And he is sent to sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, the trickster, who are always rebellious. Continuing on, verse 4 declares that Ezekiel is being sent to a rebellious people. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. He's given a simple message. He's given one task, to proclaim the word of God. Thus says the Lord. They are rebellious. They are obstinate children. This is your message. And regardless of whether they obey or not, his purpose will have been accomplished as he is faithful to do that. Look with me there at verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. If he is faithful to proclaim the word of God given to him, he will have succeeded in his charge, regardless of their response. And like Jeremiah, Ezekiel is told not to be afraid of the people. Verse 6, You, son of man, neither fear them nor their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. So he's going to suffer, even as Jeremiah did. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So regardless of whether they listen, he is to proclaim the words. Ezekiel must proclaim God's word. That's the only thing that he will be judged by. His message then is delivered in verses 8 to 10. The Lord tells him exactly what he's going to do. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Now this recalls specifically back in Jeremiah 15:19, where Jeremiah is beginning to despair of his calling. And God says to him, Do not become like them, Jeremiah, this rebellious people. Rather, they ought to become like you, obedient. Here the same charge is given to Ezekiel. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Here, open your mouth and eat what I am about to give you. Verse 9, Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he had spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So here the message is given to Ezekiel. And what's so interesting is it's a scroll written on both sides. You normally wouldn't do that. Scrolls were made of papyrus. It was a type of triangular leaf. And if you could get them together nicely, you would have a very smooth surface to write on. If you flip that scroll over, you had all the veins and the kind of the bumpy parts of that leaf were usually on the backside. Very difficult to write on. So only the most important messages that were longer than you had space for would go on the back. And so here Ezekiel is getting a very full message. God has so much to say that he writes on the front and the back of this scroll. And he gives it to Ezekiel, and the contents are described to us. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. No good news here. No good news here. And then in verse 1 to 15 of chapter 3, Ezekiel's call is defined for him. He takes the scroll, he's commanded to eat it, and he does just that. Verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. So here's the scroll with lamentations, mourning, and woe written on it. So despite all appearances and even its contents, he eats it, and it's sweet to him. Because the word of God is always sweet to God's people, regardless of what it says. That's something that only the Lord can make happen. And then in verses 4 to 7, he's charged to go to the house of Israel. He said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel." He's saying, you're not a foreign missionary. You don't have to go learn a new language. You don't have to go to Wycliffe Translator School or anything like that. You're going to your own people. "Nor to many people of difficult speech or unintelligible language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you." He's saying, I've sent you to my own people. They of all ought to listen to you. Yet, verse 7, "The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." So if he had been a foreign missionary, his task would have been easier. If he had gone to a people of unintelligible speech, basically God is saying the only hurdle would have been learning a new language. But rather here he sent them to an obstinate, a rebellious people who will not listen to him. And that's remarkable. Everything about Ezekiel's call tears down our ideas about what success is. Because here God is saying, if I sent you to Gentiles, they would listen. But I'm not sending you to them. I'm sending you to my people who will not listen. He's saying, you could have more fruitful laborers in a different field, but I'm commanding you to stay right here. That's remarkable. Regardless of their reaction, he must proclaim the word of God. And so he is strengthened for the task. Verse 8 to 9. Even as Jeremiah was strengthened for the task, you remember he was made like a fortified city? Well, here Ezekiel is strengthened for the task. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." She said, you're being sent to thick-skulled, hard-headed people. In order to prepare you for that, I'm going to do the same for you. You will be protected by me. And then the vision closes in verses 12 to 13. He hears the rumbling again. He's taken up and basically plopped down back next to the river Kabor. He didn't ever go anywhere, right? It was just a vision. But he returns to where he was sitting amongst the people there of Tel Abib. "The Spirit lifted me," verse 14, "and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabor at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." So he's transported back, and he says he goes and embittered in the rage of his spirit. Well, something that what's happening here is Ezekiel is lamenting the raw deal that he's getting of being sent to a rebellious people who aren't going to listen to him. I think what's much more likely is that he's both identifying with the Lord's anger towards sin. He's enraged as he saw in that vision what was happening because of the people's sins. But he's also bitter. He is an exile. He's with the exiles. These are his people. He's right there with them. And it makes his heart hurt to see their sin and their hard-heartedness, their rebellion. I think he's identifying there with both the Lord's anger and wrath, and he's lamenting what's about to become of his people. So he's pained then both as exile and as representative of Yahweh. And it takes him 7 full days to process this experience. 7 full days he sits silently, causing consternation amongst the people. And then in verses 16 to 21, he doesn't get a new call, but rather an explanation of his responsibility. At the end of 7 days, verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman of my house Israel. Whenever you hear the word of my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. So he's saying, you are to proclaim this message. If the wicked people will not turn from their wicked way, that's fine. If you do not proclaim this message, you will be guilty of their blood. Continuing on. Yet if you have warned the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Ezekiel isn't here being called to pastor these people on a one-to-one basis. The Lord is saying, as I'm going to give you messages, and you broadcast that message to everyone who hears, and if you're faithful to proclaim my message without adulterating it, without adding or taking away, if the wicked remain in their wickedness, that's on them, not on you. But what we also see here is the necessity of perseverance, right? The righteous man, if he starts to go off course, he will surely die in his sin. Unless you come and call him back, and he remains on that course. Ezekiel cannot do anything to secure a desirable outcome from his message. His job is simply to proclaim that message and let God handle the rest. And then finally, in verses 22 to 28, the word of the Lord returns in a second vision. Get up, go to the plain, and there I will speak to you, it says in 22. So I got up and I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. So he sees the same chariot throne there, and he does the same thing appropriately, falls on his face again. And look, 24. The Spirit then entered me and made me to stand on my feet, and he spoke with me. So again, same thing. Ezekiel cannot do this on his own. The Spirit empowers him to stand again, to hear the words. And this is what he's charged to do. Go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. So he's told to go into his house. He's told to be bound with ropes. Now there's some debate about who's doing this binding. Probably by this time in Ezekiel's career, he hasn't made enough enemies. I mean, he's just been called. Yeah, they're kind of upset looking at him for 7 days. But he doesn't have anyone that's so enraged with him that they're going to bind him up and lock him in his house. Probably what's happening here is he's to go out and recruit volunteers to come and tie him up. And this is maybe the first of his sign acts. They're to tie him up and leave him in his house. The symbolism of that is that he is a slave to God. He is bound by God's commands. He's under house arrest. He can't leave or go do anything unless God says go. And then as if that's not enough, the Lord says that he's actually going to make his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth so that he will not be able to even speak a rebuke to the people. He can't even see someone sinning and say, you ought not do that. He can't talk about the game on Sunday. He can't talk about the weather. He can't talk about anything. He is silenced, utterly silenced. And this will actually stay with him until we get to the second half of the book there in chapter 33. Ezekiel is rendered dumb, rendered mute, with one exception. Verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. The point here is that Ezekiel cannot engage in casual conversation. He can't say a word at all until the Lord opens his mouth with a direct oracle from God to the people. And again, emphasizing Ezekiel's only responsibility is to proclaim the word of God and let God handle the rest. So application. Number one, God is sovereign and free and not limited by time, location, tradition, etc. All right, we saw there in the first verse that Ezekiel is in exile in the pagan land of Babylon, the last place where he would expect to receive communication from God. And yet here God comes down and speaks to him, reveals himself to him, and charges him with a commission. So we too must not underestimate the Lord or think him bound to religious strictures, settings, whatever, right? Europe is littered with empty cathedrals that are signs to what happened in the past. The fact is that those people contented themselves with the form of religion and not with the substance. You ever think about the fact that you're only one generation away from losing everything? One generation away. There are churches all over this town, state, country, you know, expand it however far you want, that are dwindling and dwindling as their members keep dying. And they will eventually close their doors, because they thought that God was bound to this way of doing things. God was bound to this type of service. God was bound to this particular setting, whatever, what have you. And that's not to say that there aren't faithful people there, but they failed to see that God is far more concerned with substance than with structure. So even here, the people were using, remember back in Jeremiah, the people were using the temple as a robber's den, as almost a hideout. They were going out and committing all sorts of wickedness. And they were coming back and thinking they were safe. And they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe. Folks, being in this building or any other church building won't make you safe. Right? God is not bound by space, location, time, tradition, whatever. Substance is what matters to him. Secondly, Ezekiel's message to the exiles is much more relevant than we might like to think. One commentator pointed out rather strikingly and stingingly that we in the American church tend to prefer the stories of folks like David, Solomon, Nehemiah, these folks that we consider to be successful and victorious because we view ourselves in a triumphalistic fashion, right? We like to read the stories about David and Nehemiah because they succeeded. And we think that we too are succeeding. We've identified far too much with this world. We've set our roots too deep here on earth, and we feel safe here at home in our little Zion. And for that reason, we fail to see with Peter, who says that we are strangers and exiles here, that this earth is not our home, and that we have much more in common with these refugees here on the River Kabar than we do with David dwelling securely in his palace. That's becoming more and more clear as the days go by. But there are still many who would like to think of America, you know, as my home. I'm safe here. We are anything but. Number three, we too have been commissioned with a message, but not with the results. Like Ezekiel, we have been given a message to proclaim. We are, as it were, to ingest a book, right? And proclaim the contents of it to anyone that will hear, without regard to whether they like it or not, or what they do with it. We bear the responsibility only to proclaim, not to effect change within our hearers. That should be freeing for us, right? We don't have to sing Just As I Am 14 times in hopes that someone will come down, because it's not up to us. Fourthly, like Ezekiel, we must wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out our task. We've already seen several times in these first three chapters that Ezekiel couldn't even stand on his feet without the Spirit of God entering him, that the cherubim were not able to move except by the direction of the Spirit. Ezekiel cannot carry out God's work until the Spirit stands him up and sets him to work. We as believers must not set about God's work without first waiting on the Spirit for divine empowerment. This probably happens particularly through meditation on God's Word and through prayer. Waiting on God. You know, some of you might have seen I put up a quote on Facebook of the necessity of this type of prayer. And how ironic is it that we have classes in seminaries on homiletics and on exegesis, but no classes on prayer. And if there are classes on prayer, they're all conceptual. They're not about actually practice. And I never went to seminary and sat through a class where we just prayed the entire time or learned how to pray. We don't know how to wait on the Lord. Fifth and finally, faithfulness does not equate to fruitfulness. Right, we've seen that. Ezekiel was given a message to proclaim and was specifically told that the people would not listen. If Ezekiel were buying into our modern methods of understanding success, which measures everything by numerics, he was a complete failure before he ever started. Utterly and completely failed before he ever began. But our call, like Ezekiel, is to be faithful to proclaim the word of God entrusted to us and to leave the results up to him, right? We don't have to worry about the results because that's God's business, not ours. Faithfulness does not necessarily equate to fruitfulness. I was with a lady in line at Costco a couple weeks ago, and she handed me a card about some evangelism crusade that's coming to Greensboro. Reinhard Bonk, a German guy. Do you remember how many she said? 2.7 million people saved under his ministry, is what she said. And Lisa was more intuitive than I. She said, that's tragic. 2.7 million deceived people. But here, this woman was just overjoyed with how wonderful that was. And as someone else said, that so many churches are structuring their services around trying to make people feel comfortable and at ease and have a casual encounter with God on Sunday morning. I pointed out, do you think that Ezekiel was casual in chapter 1 when he saw that vision of God? Do you think that he was comfortable? No, he falls on his face as though dead. And only through the Spirit's power raising him up is he able to go on his way and do God's work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ezekiel, though it is difficult to understand at times. Lord, it is not locked to us. It is not sealed away. God, you have given us the key to that understanding. It is found in Jesus Christ and his gospel. God, we thank you for that. We ask that you would go with us here today. Stand us up by the power of your Spirit, even now, that we would be faithful to proclaim your word to all who hear. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.